First Peter chapter 1. And we're going to continue this little study that we're in here on First Peter, really just taking a chunk at a time, just a small bit at a time, and trying to digest what it is that the Lord has for us there, and to understand a bit of it, and really apply it to our lives. I want to speak tonight on the subject, when God saves. When God saves, or we could say, maybe, why God saves, or how God saves. But I think everything that we bring together is really what happens when God saves. Now, just as we get into this, we're not very far. In fact, we still haven't gotten past verse 2, and Lord willing, we'll get a good way through verse 2 tonight. But I want you to remember the people to whom Peter is writing this letter. It's very, very important for us to remember the audience of the letter, because that's going to tell us a lot about the theme, and it's going to tell us a lot about what is here for us and how we can apply it to our lives. Peter is writing during a time of very intense and, I would say, escalating persecution. There was terrible persecution as a policy in the Roman Empire against Christianity, led primarily by the Roman Emperor Nero. And Peter is writing around 63, 64 AD, in that time period when these people, the Christians, were undergoing persecution. And it was becoming worse moment by moment. The believers had, in many cases, been driven from their homes. Their lives were constantly being threatened. And this was especially true if you got closer to Rome. The closer you were to Rome, the more you stood the possibility of being persecuted, and even to the point of losing your own life for the cause of the faith. And Peter's writing to these suffering believers who had been kicked out of their homes, who had been dispersed away from Rome, who had been pushed out of their homes because of their faith in Christ. He's writing to these suffering believers so that they would know that they were being tried, that this difficult time was not somehow out of the purview of God. And he wants them to learn to live a holy life in the midst of persecution. He wants them to know what it is to live a holy life in the midst of difficult times. That's one of the central tenets, one of the central themes of this letter. He's calling these people, live a holy life. Be sober-minded, he would say later. Be sober-minded and make sure that you're ready to serve the Lord. And then he wants them to live life looking forward to the coming of Christ. He wants to remind them that Jesus Christ is coming. Isn't that so good to know, especially when you're going through difficult times? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Maybe you go through a time of sickness, or maybe a time of intense suffering of one way or another. And it's such a balm to your soul to understand that Jesus is coming. That this life is not the end, that this life is only the beginning. And you have something to look forward to. And that something is a person. You have to look forward to a person coming for you from heaven. And he wants to remind these suffering believers of this. And not only that, but he wants them to live life loving their brothers and their sisters in Christ. These are three really central themes of this book that we'll develop in the coming weeks and coming months. But you remember that all of this comes back to a particular group of people who were dealing with a particularly difficult set of circumstances in their lives. Circumstances that they didn't plan for. Circumstances that I don't think were in their minds, and they thought, well, this is exactly what's going to happen to us. But this was the hand, as it were, that they had been dealt. And he wants them to be strong and be prepared to deal with it. And the way he does that is to right at the beginning, to ground their life in the awesome character and in the awesome work of Almighty God. That's what's going to be their hope. That's what's going to be their help. And listen, we understand this. What's going to be our hope and what's going to be our help in days, in difficult days, in trying times, is going to be grounded in the awesome character and the amazing work of Almighty God. I think I've said this before, but if I did, you'll forgive me. I can't help but to think of my favorite psalm, Psalm 61, as David is writing. And there in this particularly difficult time in his life, he pictures himself as being tossed about in the stormy seas, and the waves seem to overtake him, and it seems like he is absolutely surrounded by the storm. It seems like he's going to be drowned in the difficult times. And just then he looks above him. He's picturing himself this way. And he looks above him and he sees the rock on the side of the cliff. He sees that strong place, that place of certainty and authority. And he says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And you know, that's what Peter does for us tonight. That's what Peter does for these readers. And that's what he does for you and I. He leads us to the rock. He leads us to the solid rock, the one of authority, the one of certainty, the one of security. So in the difficult times of life, what an awesome example that is for us to pray. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This rock is not something that's just a feeling. This rock is a person. And he wants to ground us in the person and work of Almighty God. Well, in our last study together, we found Peter reminding the readers that though they may be rejected by men, they have been elected by God. Though they are earthly rejects, they are heaven's elect. And what a wonderful truth that is. As he begins this chapter, he says, Peter, to an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, elect rejects is what we called them. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. He's writing to these people. And this is a wonderful truth for us as well. Though their earthly residence is in dispersed around this earth in these various cities, they have a heavenly citizenship. Though you live on the earth, yet you can know that you have a heavenly citizenship. And he reminds them of that, and we looked at that together last time. But here's the question that we want to consider today. Why? Why are they earth's rejects but heaven's elect? Why is it that they've been chosen by God? Why are they elect or chosen by God? How does that take effect? What does it mean for their lives? There are three statements that I want to explore tonight in this passage, three chunks of text that I just want us to explore, just to think a little bit about what this means, and then to seek to apply it to our lives. You notice in verse 2, he says this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of His blood. That is, to the elect exiles, elect according to what? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Some say, well, could this be that they were dispersed according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? I think we could say that. I think the point of the language, though, is to identify this with the fact that they've been elect. The point is, what he's telling them is, he's saying, God knows. God knows you. God has determined to have a relationship with you. You are not dispersed. You're not being dispersed abroad. You're not going through this persecution apart from the knowledge of God. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Even the sparrow the sparrow of the field that falls, does not fall without what? God knowing about it. But he says, you are elect in accord with the foreknowledge of God. This word foreknowledge is an interesting word and it's very important. It's the Greek word. It's a Greek word, a compound Greek word made up of the word pro, which means before, and nosko, which means to know. The same word is used over in verse 20 of chapter 1. Look at that. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Same word, foreknowledge in verse 2, is used here in verse 20. Speaking of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. All right? Who was foreknown? Jesus was foreknown. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, keep your finger there in 1 Peter and look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And this is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he's bringing to bear the gospel upon the people who are hearing him on the day of Pentecost. And he brings it right down to the person and work of Jesus. In verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." So Jesus was delivered up according to what? He was delivered up according to the plan of God. Something that God had planned, something that God had ordained before. You put all this together and you understand what Peter is saying to these believers is, you were elect in accord with, in perfect accord with, the plan of God. You were chosen according to the plan of God. In other words, he's saying to these suffering believers, God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. Your life is being worked out in the perfect plan, according to the perfect plan and wisdom and will and knowledge and ordination of God. How would this be comforting to them? How would this bring comfort to suffering people? Because they would understand that everything is in God's plan. Everything that's going on is according to God's will, not man's will. He says you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, what we have here really in verses 1 and 2, and really just in verse 2, is the work of God in salvation. What happens? God the Father is the one who elects. God the Father is the one who chooses. And why does he do it? He does it because he wants to. There's nothing compelling him. Nothing ever compels God. Nothing ever compels God. God does everything he does just because he's good. Nothing ever compels him. Nothing outside of himself ever compels God to do anything. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge, according to the plan of God. God is working out his plan. Paul uses it this way. And you've heard me quote this many times. Romans 8, 28 and 29. You remember what that says, right? You remember Romans 8, 28. That's a verse that you have in your heart, isn't it? Because you need that kind of thing when you go through difficult times. What do you say? Oh, well, we know all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You understand that, right? That's meat for your soul. That's the rock that is higher than I. But how do I know that all things work together for good? How do I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that all things... You ever wonder that? How can you know for sure? How can you know that? Because he says, for those whom he foreknew, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That is the plan of God for your life. And so for Peter to unpack this truth to this audience is for him to remind them, God has a plan. And we know that nothing and no one can thwart the plan of God. This is a rock that's higher than I. I need something above me because I tell you what, in difficult times when the waves are coming crashing in, the storms of life are coming down, it feels like there's no let up. There's no ability to get out of it. You remember this rock and you understand that God has a plan. But look at what he says here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's God's role. Look at the Spirit's role. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Now let's just take this apart for a minute. What does to sanctify mean? To sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate. We use it in terms of being made holy. But what he says here is that it's something, this you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and all of this is working together, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? I think probably the verse that most clearly explains this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is a theme that Peter is constantly bringing up. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Look what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How did he do that? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. These are the specific elements of God's work of salvation. God had set his love on them. They are called beloved by the Lord. It says here that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And how did he do this? He did this, he says, through the sanctification, through the setting apart, through the consecration of the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, what I believe this is saying is that the way that you were set apart was through belief in the truth. I believe what's taking place here is this. This is speaking of the work of the Spirit's work of regeneration. The Spirit's work of giving you life again. Being born again, like we read in John chapter 3. And how is it that God imparts life to us? How is it? You know what he does? He trumpets his word. And we understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. We understand, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that you're born again by the word of God. When it says here, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, God has his plan. And then his Spirit comes to apply that plan. His Spirit comes and works in your heart in such a way that you hear the Word of God and you understand it. It's as if in that moment, He's setting you apart. He's sanctifying you. He's consecrating you as you can hear the Word. Think about it. This happened in your life, didn't it? How many times did you hear the Word? How many times did somebody preach to you? How many times did you hear the Gospel? And then all of a sudden, one day, it just clicked. Why? Because the Spirit of God was bringing all of the power of deity to rest on you. The Spirit of God was coming and working in your heart. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has a plan. And he's not going to just make a plan. He's not like me. How many times do I make a plan and fail to enact it? How many times do I make a plan and fail to see it through? But God makes the plan, and then he sends his Spirit out to sanctify you, to bring you to belief the Word of God, to believe in the truth. That's how he sets you apart. He sets you apart by faith. He sets you apart through the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God who acts through the Word of God. I can't understand that. But I tell you what, if I didn't believe that, I can tell you for sure that I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now. If it were up to me to make you hear, if it were up to me to affect sinners, well, I'll tell you right now, if it were up to me to affect sinners, we'd do away with the pulpit, we'd do away with this preaching thing, because this is just totally ludicrous. We'd get some good smoke machines in here and a decent band. And then we'd really have church, right? Then we could really affect people. If we can get the right music, we can kind of dim the lights, get some fog going, maybe have a couple of zip lines coming in, some loud pulsating music, maybe some strobe lights. If it were up to me. But it's not up to me. God has chosen through the word that is preached, through the foolishness of the message that is preached, to bring about salvation, to bring about faith, to sanctify people, to set them apart. And I don't know who he's elected. I have no idea. But I just preach and preach and preach. I'm like that sower with the seed. I'm just getting in handfuls of the seed and casting it whithersoever it goeth. Taking it out and casting it. And God brings the increase through the sanctification of the Spirit. You ought to give thanks to God if you're a believer tonight, because He thought enough of you. He loved you enough not only to plan out your salvation, but to make it active through the Spirit. Praise God for that. Don't, and listen, stop living in sin then. If that's what He's done in you, quit living, quit trifling with sin. You see what God has done? And stop worrying about all of the things that come into your life. Stop fretting over the situations and difficulties and the various and sundry trials that you deal with every day, because God has a plan. And He's worked it out through the person of His Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit to do what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. He sanctified you by the Spirit so that you would obey Jesus. You see the plan working out? We often hear, I used to make fun of, you know, the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, the more I look at this, I think, that's good. God does love you, and He does have a wonderful plan for your life. Right here is His plan. Elect you, sanctify you by the Spirit, so that you could obey Jesus. That's a wonderful way. Stop saying things like, ask Jesus into your heart. That's not salvation. Start saying things like, I came to obey Jesus. That's more biblical. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it ever say, ask Jesus into your heart. What the Scripture says is obey Jesus. Submit to Jesus. You see, believers have been set apart by the Spirit, enabled to obey Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. You know, what Peter is doing here is he is saying, but the reason that you're a believer today, the reason that you're a Christian, the reason that you're suffering these kinds of things that you're suffering, don't trace it back to you. But look at your obedience to Jesus Christ and understand that God has done something. For obedience to Jesus Christ, and then he puts this phrase all together, and for the sprinkling of His blood. Would you go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for real quick minute. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. And he's bringing this, he's really bringing the argument down to a few concluding points. And he says, looking to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Huh. Isn't that amazing? What is this blood of Abel? I think it's the blood of Abel's sacrifices. I think that's what he's speaking of. And what he's telling us here is that Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who enacts the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, when that term sprinkling of blood was used, that was a priestly term to describe the blood being applied either to the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice that would be applied to the mercy seat, that would signify the forgiveness of sin through the blood sacrifice. What Peter is telling us here back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 is that God has His plan. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit, so that you might obey Jesus in order that you can experience, that you can receive the benefit of His sacrifice, so that the blood of Jesus might cover you as well. That's what he's saying. That's what he means when he says, for the sprinkling of His blood. Because listen, His blood, is the perfect sacrifice for the total, the full and free forgiveness of sin. And when the blood of Jesus has been applied to you, you think about those doorposts as the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost of the Hebrew children as the angel of death came through the camp. And when he saw the blood, he says, "I'll pass over you." Isn't that true? That when we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is as if the sacrifice of Jesus and His blood has been applied to us, so that there is no more any fear of us being held under judgment. You see, God has a plan. God is at work. And when God saves, He doesn't just save partway. It doesn't just involve a little bit of Him. It involves everything that God is. God the Father elects. God the Spirit applies. And God the Son purchases. You say, well, what kind of impact would this have on these people? And what kind of impact would it have on us? Well, look at verse 3. And this, I'll just get into this just briefly, and we'll come back to this next time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. I'll tell you the first impact that has on you. It is the impact of praise and thanksgiving. I tell you, if you can read verse 1 and 2 and not be moved to praise God for His work in your salvation, something is deeply and tragically wrong with your soul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the impact of praise, but secondly, the impact of hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See what Peter is doing? He's grounding their lives in the person and work of God. And he's saying, because of what He's done, you can have hope. Imagine, folks, if our hope were all wrapped up in what happened in November of this year. Imagine if our hope lays in Washington. Imagine if our hope lays in the halls of the Senate or on the floor of Congress. Imagine if our hope lies in whether or not you get a raise next year. No, your hope doesn't lie. Imagine if your hope lies in whether or not you get a positive report from the doctor. It doesn't. It goes right to the person and work of God Almighty. I'll tell you, it causes us to praise. It influences us by praise. It influences us by hope. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It leads us to security. Security. I am certain that no matter how long I live, no matter how long God tarries, no matter how many sins I find continually floating around in my life, I am certain, I am sure in my inheritance that's been purchased for me in glory. And then lastly, this influences us, the word rejoicing. He says, who are kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. This is the only thing that Peter could have said to suffering believers. It's the only thing he could have said. I mean, imagine Peter would have tried to say something else. Well, hey guys, man up. Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. Keep looking up. You got to grin and bear it. What hope is there? Nothing. He gets them right to the rock. He leads us all to the rock that's higher than we are and allows us the privilege to rejoice no matter what. He allows us the privilege to have a security that is based on, founded on the eternal power of God. He gives us a hope that's laid up His praise. when God saves, He saves completely. And He saves for His glory. And look at everything that He's given to us. So I say to you, the next time you find yourself in the midst of trial, and that time may come quickly, might be tomorrow. You know, you don't know, do you? You don't know that time. You remember God's word to you here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You for just this one more time, this another reminder. Oh God, we don't know what the future holds, but we know You. And we know that You hold the future, that You have a plan for us. Thank You for that. Because Lord, sometimes it's very difficult to see it. I pray, Lord, that Your name will be glorified in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen. God bless you.